Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 this morning. Just one more sermon on one verse, and then we'll take a few more verses next week, 3 through 7. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin, and there are full printed texts of the message available afterward if you would like to pick those up. Second Timothy 2:2, reading from the New American Standard Bible. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Pastor John MacArthur tells about a state invitational track meet that he went to during his college years, where he represented his team as the second leg in the mile relay. The man who ran the first leg did a good time, handed off the baton to John. He did a good second lap, handed off the baton to the third man. The third man took off, got partway down the track, stopped, walked to the infield, and sat down. Well, John and his fellow teammates were rather horrified. They thought he must have pulled a hamstring or twisted an ankle. And so John ran across the track to him and said, "What happened?" "I don't know," he replied. "I just didn't feel like running anymore." Well, understandably, the teammates and the coach were rather upset with this runner. They said, "How could you do that? I mean, don't you know that you were not just representing yourself, but you were representing your team? You were representing your school. How could you let down the coach who had spent so many hours working with you, and your team that has invested so much to be able to get to this invitational meet? In one brief, selfish second, how could you destroy all of that?" And then MacArthur continues. He says, "On an infinitely more important level, countless leaders in the church have simply dropped out of the Lord's service, some with no better reason than the apathy of that collegiate runner." Now, Timothy wasn't yet at the point of dropping out, but I think Paul sensed he may have been tempted to do so. As we've seen, he had a timid personality, and timid personalities, in fact, all personalities almost, do not like conflict and criticism, which are an inescapable part of leadership. The hardship of standing for the truth when many are defecting and undoubtedly criticizing you for your stand on the truth was tempting Timothy to draw back and not use his spiritual gifts that God had given him in service, in ministry. Paul is in a Roman jail awaiting execution, and he's handing the baton to Timothy and saying, "Run a good lap." But not only that, he's saying, "Hand off that baton to other men, faithful men, who can carry it well and then hand it off to others after them so that the faith will continue." And frankly, it's because Timothy and those he handed it to were faithful that you and I are sitting here this morning. If they had failed in that, it all would have ended. Now, as we saw last week, the theme of verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2 is that of being a fruitful believer or Christian. Every true Christian desires to be fruitful in serving the Lord in accordance with the gifts that He has given you. And to be fruitful, we saw last week that there is a kind of person that you must be, one who is strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. There is also a task that you must do, and that task is to entrust the truth to other faithful believers who will entrust it to others also. That is this morning's message. And then there is a price that you must pay, and that price is to suffer hardship as a soldier, an athlete, and a hardworking farmer. And we'll look at that in verses 3 through 7 next week. So this morning, the message of verse 2 is that to be a fruitful Christian, you must entrust the truth to others who will be able to entrust it to others also. Now, before we look at the text, let me mention that it is applicable on several levels. I think first and foremost, it applies to those of us who are pastors or elders, church leaders, in that our task is to hand off the truth to other faithful men who can, in turn, teach others also. But the text also applies to every Christian, no matter where you're at, in every relationship you have with other Christians. Christian husbands are responsible to hand off the truth that God has given them to their wives. And, of course, while the husbands are responsible to be the shepherds of their family, it's not a one-way street. Wives, if God has given you some truth, He expects you to share that with your husband. And, of course, parents must train up their children in the faith and hand off the faith to their children, who can hand it off to their children as well. More mature believers in the body should take under wing younger believers and entrust the truth to them so that they can entrust it to others. And all of us as Christians are responsible to share the gospel with those who don't know Christ at all so that they might come to know the truth as well, that they may be saved. So the idea is, if God has entrusted any measure of truth to you, it is not to make you happy and feel cozy and warm and wonderful and then bottle it up. It is, you're a channel. It is to flow through you to others that God brings you in contact with. And so keep in mind that verse 2 is built on verse 1 and follows after it. First, you must be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And if you missed last week, pick up the message in printed form or the CD and listen to that. And then, being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, you have a message to communicate to others. And that is the verse we're looking at today. Now, Paul gives us here three requirements if we want to be fruitful for the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, to be fruitful for Christ, you must be clear on sound doctrine. Now, when we're talking about imparting the message to others, the message, Paul realized, comes in a body. In other words, we're not talking about imparting content only, but a life. Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:8 that he had imparted to them not only the gospel, but also his own life, because they had become very dear to him. And so our text assumes that we impart truth that is clothed in righteous living, that we are embodying the truth, and that we are people of love and grace, as we saw in verse 1. But having said that, we have to say the emphasis in verse 2 is on the content of the truth of the gospel. It's on the fact that we are imparting things that could be heard, the things which you have heard from me, things that can be taught. Entrust these to other faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, there are two aspects to this. First of all, to be clear on sound doctrine, you have to affirm the existence of and the importance of absolute truth in the spiritual realm. See, our culture denies that. We live in a culture that says, if it's true for you, that's great. But your truth isn't my truth. See, truth is relative, especially in the spiritual realm. And so it's kind of like preference, you know? You like chocolate, I like vanilla. Hey, whatever, you know, if you like chocolate, that's great. I prefer vanilla, but it's all ice cream, so it doesn't matter. And that is the view of our culture towards spiritual things. You know, you got this view, I got that view. It doesn't matter. It's all subjective. And all roads lead to the top, don't they? And so if it's true for you, that's wonderful. I'm happy for you. But don't you dare be so arrogant as to imply that your truth applies to me. See, because I have my truth. And so that's the view of our culture. And we have to fight that, because what always happens is the prevailing cultural view filters down and seeps into the evangelical church. I have read studies, surveys that have shown that one third of America's baby boomers, that's my generation, say that they are born again. If that were so, we would have a very different country, I might add. But one third of them say that they are born again. Half of those who say that say that religions other than Christianity are equally good and true. And one third of those who claim to be born again believe in reincarnation and astrology. That tells you they are not born again. You cannot believe in reincarnation and astrology if you're born again. One of the best books I have read in years was David Wells' book, No Place for Truth. And he demonstrates very clearly, it's not an easy book to read, by the way, but if you are up for it, get it and read it. But he demonstrates how the evangelical church has largely abandoned doctrinal truth in our day and age. He argues that the central function of the pastor in the local church has changed. In the past, it was truth broker. The pastor proclaimed God's truth. In the present, he says, the pastor has become the manager of the small enterprise that we call churches. And Wells argues that the New Testament contains the apostolic exposition of the truth about God and Christ, and that to be a believer historically has always meant that we believe what the apostles taught. Then he adds this quote, and I have it up here on the overhead for you so you can see that about every sentence is backed by scripture. But he says this on page 103. This is why the apostles not only framed the Christian faith in doctrinal terms, but called for its preservation and protection in this form. There is no Christian faith in the absence of sound doctrine. He references 1 Timothy 1, Titus 1, sound instruction, 1 Timothy 6:3, or the pattern of sound teaching, 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14. It is this doctrine, or more precisely the truth that it contains and expresses, that was taught by the apostles and delivered to the church. It is this message that is our only ground for hope, Titus 1:9, and salvation, and he references several verses there. Without it, we have neither the Father nor the Son, 2 John 9. Indeed, Paul says that we can grow in Christ only if we stay within this doctrinal framework, for its truth provides the means for our growth, Colossians 2:6. It's no wonder that Christians are urged not to depart from the apostolic teaching they received in the beginning. He references 1 John 2:7, 24, 26, 3, 11, or from what they heard, Hebrews 2:1, for it's the faith once for all entrusted to the saints, as Jude 3 says. Nor should we be amazed, he continues, to read of Paul's admonition to Timothy, that it's only by adhering to this good teaching that he will become a good minister of Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 4:6. For all of these reasons, the apostles instructed believers to guard this faith. He again references 2 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy 4:3, Titus, Galatians, and defend it, Jude 3, to stand firm in it, not to drift from it, to become established in it, and to transmit it intact to succeeding generations, in which he could have referenced our text, because that's what it's saying. Now, I can't, for sake of time, go through it, but I am asked for you in the notes there, many, many verses out of the pastoral epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are called the pastoral epistles because they are written to pastors, and they are Paul's final letters that he wrote before he checked out as he handed the baton off. And there is a noticeable emphasis on sound doctrine, on teaching, on truth in these pastoral letters. And so as Paul handed the baton off to Timothy and to Titus, he is saying, hold unswervingly to the truth, because the truth is always what Satan attacks. If he can get people to believe a lie, and he is a liar and the father of lies, then they get diverted from the gospel and their eyes remain blinded. And we saw recently when we studied 1 John that it was written to the church in Ephesus, and it was at the church in Ephesus where Timothy is when Paul is writing. The time frame between 2 Timothy and 1 John might have been about 25 years from Paul's death until John wrote in the early 90s. And by then, the church in Ephesus was infiltrated with false teachers who were leading people astray, leading them out of the church, and so on. So it's a sober warning that he gives here when he tells Timothy, the things which you have heard, the doctrines, in other words, the truth which you've heard from me, that is what you are to hand off to others. Wells, in No Place for Truth, points out that he says, shorn of its theology, evangelicalism has become simply one more expression of the self movement, which also includes many constituencies that do not have the remotest interest in God, but with whom evangelicals often make common cause in satisfying the self. That statement by Wells was reinforced to me this week. I read a review of a very popular book. It's a bestseller right now by Joel Osteen called Your Best Life Now. The reviewer, a pastor named Greg Gilbert, says that although the book is sprinkled with references to God and the Bible, it is not Christian in any way, shape, or form. And he concludes his review by saying this, the really frightening thing is that 5 million people have bought Your Best Life Now, and a good portion of those have probably walked away thinking that they have read the Christian gospel. They think they understand the message of the Bible, and it is me. My success, my self-esteem, my house, my car, my promotion. If that is what is passing, he says, for Christianity today, then the need for true gospel preachers is more than severe. Someone needs to tell these people, even if they're not inclined to hear, even if it's over the heads of their own pastors, that the gospel is not about collaborating with God to make yourself successful. It is not about getting more stuff and being more prosperous. It is about God's forgiving people their sin through the death of His Son, bringing them to life from the spiritual dead, and conforming them to the image of Jesus Christ. Whether Joel Osteen preaches those truths in his church of 30,000, I have no idea, but he certainly has not written about them. Just one example again of how we are being deceived under the guise of Christianity with stuff that is not Christian at all. So to obey Paul's commandment here in our text, we need to affirm up front there is such a thing as absolute spiritual truth. It is revealed to us in the Word of God, and we must hold to it and hand it off. Without that truth, we don't have anything to hand off to anyone. Secondly, to be clear on sound doctrine, you have to study the truth as delivered to the apostles, delivered to us by the apostles. You can't impart to others what you yourself are fuzzy about. You know, if you don't know what you're talking about, how can you hand it off to someone else? And that means you've got a lifetime of study and growth ahead of you, even if you're not called to be a pastor. God expects you to roll up your sleeves, dig into the Word, and become knowledgeable on Scripture. You know, we can uniquely envy Timothy's position. Who wouldn't like to hear the Apostle Paul preach over and over again in many settings? And not only that, but Timothy had an inside track, so after the preaching was over, he could say, hey, Paul, what did you mean by that? And he could grill him on any question he wanted in all of Scripture. But it's interesting that even though Timothy had that privileged position, as we'll see when we get to chapter 2 and verse 15 of our text, Paul says to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Now, those words, be diligent, imply some work. Even though Timothy had heard Paul preach, teach, he could ask him questions, that wasn't enough. Timothy had to work at being careful to handle God's word in an accurate manner. And, of course, that means we do, too. Now, what does he mean when he says to Timothy, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses? Well, the phrase is literally through many witnesses. And the idea is not that Timothy heard Paul's teaching through others, but rather the idea is these many witnesses confirmed everywhere that Paul taught the same message everywhere he went. Whether you went to Ephesus or Philippi or Corinth or Rome or any city where Paul had taught, there was an army of witnesses who could say, yes, that is Paul's teaching. That's what he said. They could confirm it. So Paul wasn't giving out inner secret Gnostic truth like the Gnostics would later say, you've got to come to us and we'll let you into the circle. It's kind of a secret for those who were initiated. No, it wasn't that. Paul openly, everywhere he went, proclaimed the same message and it could be confirmed. And so those who heard Timothy could say, you know, Timothy lines up with Paul. His message is the message of Paul. You can check it out. And hopefully the message of every pastor you hear, whether me or anyone else, ought to be, yeah, it's right there in the text. That's the message we proclaim, is the message of the New Testament, the apostles. Now, Paul, and the fact that he said the same thing everywhere he went, teaches us something, and it's this. You cannot seek to be popular at the expense of truth if you're a pastor. Now, every pastor wants to be popular. Who doesn't? You know, you want to be liked. The temptation is you cease being a pastor and you become a politician. You know, the politician who said, was asked a difficult question where he stood on an issue. And he said, well, some of my friends are for it and some of my friends are against it. And I'm for my friends. Well, we want to waffle, don't we? You know, well, I don't want to go there. That's a little touchy. That's going to rile some people up. And so we back off and tiptoe around the truth. And we don't want to get anybody's feathers ruffled. When you do that, you cease to be faithful in handing off the apostolic message. Because let's be honest, the apostolic message steps on my toes and it's going to step on your toes in places. It confronts us with who God is, with who we are, and we got to come to terms with that. When we get to chapter 4, we'll see where Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, and immediately after telling him that, he says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience, because the time's going to come when they're going to want their ears tickled. They're going to look for the teachers that tell them what they want to hear, not what they need to hear. But you, be faithful in all things, and so on. And you see, the other temptation is this. In our day, numbers represent success. Ooh, you've got a big church. You must be a successful pastor. And if you preach hard truth, people go out the door and go down the road to where some guy's going to tell them what they want to hear. So you're under pressure to say, well, no. I didn't mean that. I don't want to offend you. Come on back. And we'll be nice. Well, you've just given up the message. You've dropped the baton. You're not handing it off faithfully at that point. And that's not only true for me as a pastor. It's incumbent on pastors and elders. Titus 1:9 says, we've got to be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. But you've got to do that too. You've got to do that too. So if you've got a friend who's going astray, guess what? You're it. You need in love to go to him and say, wait a minute. How do you square what you're doing with what the word says? How do you square what you're believing with what the truth is? And there are so many winds of false doctrine, like Austin's book and many others today, that are blowing the church off path. You've got to come back and say, where is that in the Word? And if it's not there, we don't have anything to do with it. We hand off God's truth. So to be fruitful as a Christian, that's the first requirement. Be clear on sound doctrine. Secondly, to be fruitful as a Christian, you have to entrust the truth to fat men. Now, I don't mean overweight men. I mean men who are faithful, available, and teachable. F-A-T. I didn't come up with that memorable acronym. I got that from Bill Yeager years ago at First Baptist Church in Modesto, California. But it stuck in my mind, and I trust it will in yours. That's the kind of person you're looking to hand off the gospel to. People who are faithful, available, and teachable. Now, the word entrust in verse 2 is the noun related to the same verb that we saw back in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, and in verse 14. And it's translated deposit, or it should be. When Paul in verse 12 says, I'm convinced that God is able to guard what I have deposited with him until that day. He means I deposited my life with Jesus Christ. He's going to guard it. And then in chapter 1, verse 14, he says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the deposit, same word, that has been entrusted to you. And the word had reference to, they didn't have safe deposit boxes in those days, but you had a faithful friend. And so you're about to leave on a long trip. You take your family deposit, your jewels, your treasure, and you give it to this trusted friend and say, guard it for me. I'll be back in 6 months. And your friend was under sworn duty and honor to guard that treasure for you. Now, we've been given the gospel deposit to guard, but also we're not just to hang on to it. It's that deposit that we give to faithful men who then can hand that treasure off to others also. And the kind of people we're to hand it to are fat people, okay? You entrust the truth, first of all, to faithful men. And the word means that they are believers, first of all. They are men of faith in Christ, or women. That they are loyal to the gospel and to the truth, and that they're reliable. Now, we can't always judge in advance who's going to be faithful. Paul, as we'll see in chapter 4, was disappointed by Demas. We saw in chapter 1, he was disappointed by Phygellus and Hermogenes, who had dropped the baton. There were others as well. But still, we ought to be saying, God, show me who's going to be faithful, and I'm going to spend time with them, and I'm going to hand this deposit, this treasure of the gospel, to those who aren't going to drop it, so they can take it and hand it to others. Secondly, you entrust it to available men. Or women. This process of entrusting sound doctrine to others takes time. It's not handed off in an afternoon. And frankly, some people are just too busy to devote the time they need to spiritual things. In some cases, their busyness is a matter of wrong priorities. They're just not interested in growing, and they need to be exhorted, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You need to get your priorities rearranged. In other cases, let's be honest, there are busy times in life. If you're raising young children, there's no other word for it than busy. It's just a tough time. You'll get through that time, hopefully, and then be able to focus on these things more. But you can only work with those who have the time to get together. If they're not available, you're wasting your time trying to get together with them and study the Word. And then thirdly, they've got to be teachable, faithful, available, and teachable. Paul says they must be able to teach others also. And no one can teach others unless he himself is teachable. If Timothy had not been teachable when Paul taught, Paul wouldn't have handed the deposit to him. Timothy had to learn from Paul. The men Timothy handed it to had to learn from him. Then they had to hand it off to others who were learners as well, because a know-it-all or a stubborn, self-willed man who just wants to argue incessantly is not going to be able to teach others, because others will sense his arrogance and put up a barrier, say, we don't want to hear from this guy. He doesn't model the truth. So to be a teacher, you have to be teachable. I might also add, to be a teacher, you got to be willing to change your views when Scripture proves you wrong. And that's always humbling. I've been proved wrong in my Christian walk as a pastor. And when that happens, you have to say, you know what, folks? I was misled. I was wrong. And here's what the Word says. And, of course, it means you have a never-satisfied hunger to know God. You never arrive at this because the Word is inexhaustible, because God is inexhaustible. And so a teachable man is one who is always saying, I need more of God. I've got Him, but I want more. I want more. I want more. And there's that unquenchable thirst. So to be fruitful for Christ, first of all, you aim it at, you entrust the truth to those who believe truth. In other words, there is sound doctrine that you're clear on that you're handing off. Secondly, you entrust that truth to faithful, available, teachable men and women. And then finally, to be fruitful for Christ, you have to aim at spiritual multiplication. I don't know if you ever think about reaching 6 billion souls for Christ, or where Eric and Amy are going, they're going to be trying to reach 80-some million, I think, isn't it, Turks? That's just an unbelievable number of people. I mean, it's overwhelming enough to think of reaching 60,000 in Flagstaff. And there are other Christians besides us working at it. You know, and I say this reverently, but it seems to me God could have picked a more efficient method of doing it. Why couldn't He have appointed an angel for every people group? And they already know the language, and they could just go down there and say, hear ye, here is the good news, and the task would have been done. Instead, He entrusted it to us bumbling humans who still haven't gotten the job done. And here we are working away at it, but that's God's choice, and His plan is spiritual multiplication. You'll notice in verse 2, there are 4 generations. There is Paul, there is Timothy, there are the faithful men Timothy hands it to, and there are the others that these faithful men will teach and implied, and then there are those that they will teach, and so on. And so it multiplies. You see, if you teach someone and they don't teach someone else, the process stalls out right there and you're involved in addition, not multiplication. But if you teach them and they teach others who teach others who teach others, you got a multiplication process going. And it's slow at the start, but before very long, you can reach millions that way. I can illustrate that for you. Suppose that 2 boys had a very rich father. And this very rich father said, boys, I'll give you a choice. I will give you either $100,000 a day for 31 days, or you can choose to take a penny the first day, and I'll double it every day for 31 days. What's your choice? Well, I think you know what's coming. The boy who chooses $100,000 a day at the end of 31 days has $3,100,000. The boy who chose one penny doubled every day for 31 days comes out with $2,147,483,648. He's far ahead. See, in 31 generations, the penny doubled multiplies far more than the 100,000 added. Now, when it comes to spiritual multiplication, it doesn't always go quite that smoothly, okay? The process breaks down. But still, the point stands, look for those who are not only faithful themselves, but in whom you can instill a vision, you hand this off to someone else. And teach them to hand it off to someone else, too. And by doing that, while it's slow at the start, eventually you can reach whole nations. And it's a great joy to be preaching on this text on the day we're sending out Eric and Amy to go do that, because they are an example of those who are going out to find faithful people to to hand off the gospel, who will hand it off to others, who will hand it off to others. And as we pray and as God works, perhaps that Muslim country will become a Christian country before the Lord returns. Now, to apply this verse to your life, you need to ask yourself two questions. First, ask, who is my Paul? Or if you're a woman, who is my Pauline? Who is my spiritual mentor? Do you have one or several, maybe? Now, a word of caution. Don't sit around with your spiritual umbilical cord in hand saying, alas, I cannot find anyone to plug it into, so I can't grow as a believer. When I was young in the faith, I was looking for someone to fill the role of a Paul with me. In fact, I've looked over the years, tried several things, nothing worked out. And I could have just sat there and spun my wheels and not gone anywhere. Instead, I thought, you know, I can't wait for this to happen. And I just started reading Christian biographies. And I can say truly that my mentors have been the likes of George Mueller and Charles Spurgeon and John Calvin and John Bunyan and Martin Lloyd-Jones and many other great men of the faith that I have read of. And as soon as I'm done with these two CDs in the evening, I'm going to do a short series where I'm going to talk to you about the advantages of reading Christian biographies and then introduce you to some of these heroes of mine that I have benefited from. And when I get to heaven, I look forward to sitting down for some long chats with those men and meeting them. But first of all, ask God for a living model. If He gives you one, that's great. Someone who can mentor you, help you grow in the faith. The second question you need to ask to apply this message is, who are my Timothys? I don't know a female variant of Timothy for the ladies, but Titus 2:4 says that the older women are to teach the younger women the things of the faith. And so if you have been a believer for at least a year or two, so you're grounded, you ought to be asking God for some younger believers you can hand off what God has given you to. In other words, the process shouldn't stall out with you. Yeah, I've got it. I'm happy. Hey, I got a good life. Block out the world and go on with your good life. That you just stalled the process. You should be prayerfully saying, God, bring into my life some younger believers that I can take what you've given me, as faulty as I am, as imperfect as I am, I can hand these sure truths off to them and instill in them a vision to hand them off to others so that this process of multiplication can go on. And we've got in our church some things we call forums of four. That's a great way to get in on it. And then you lead one and raise up others to lead others. And pretty soon the process grows. Now, one final caution. Don't opt for perfection or nothing. We tend to do that. We think, oh my, it must have been perfect to be Paul and Timothy. What a glorious thing. They walked all over the middle Europe together, you know. They spent time eating and praying, and I can't do that. I've got a job, I've got kids, or my disciples have jobs and kids, and we're all too busy. And so you do nothing. Let me say this. An hour or two a week spent in Bible study and prayer with a few guys, men, is better than nothing. And God can use it tremendously. Is it perfect? No. No, it's not Paul, Timothy. But God will use it. So don't sit around saying, well, I can't do a Paul, Timothy thing because I'm too busy. Carve out an hour and a half a week. Say, guys, let's meet. We need this. We need to pray for one another, uphold one another, be in God's word, pray, share, and God will use you to bear fruit for eternity as you take the things that you have heard from the word of God and you entrust them to faithful men or women who in turn will be able to teach others also. Dear Father, I pray that these words would not just roll off of us, but that we would all take them to heart. There are some here who need to get into a, a group with some guys and begin to grow, or gals. There are some here who know enough to be growing, and they need to be handing it off. And I pray you would burden them with that and bring into their lives someone that they can share your truth with. To do that, of course, we've all got to be walking with you and spending time daily with you. And I pray that would be true of everyone. And to do that, we need to know you truly as Savior and Lord. And if there are any here who are lost and have never trusted Christ, who don't have a living daily relationship with you, the living God, that you would bring them to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that all, that your purpose would not stall out with us, but that we would hand it off to others. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.